After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and who is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
I apologize. I completely forgot to open with a prayer. So if you don't mind, I'm going to do that now before I forget. Fortunately, that's on record. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your guidance today. We ask your wisdom. You'll keep our hearts and eyes and ears open to you. You'll keep us dear to you, God. We ask that you will teach us your ways. Teach us why you did things and what you did, that we may learn from them. And not repeat the mistakes, but repeat the things that you loved. We ask this blessing in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Okay, so sorry about that little minor interlude. Any questions regarding 1 Samuel chapter 18? This is a continuation, of course, of this is immediately following the killing of Goliath, which we discussed last time, and the various benefits that come with killing Goliath. And David, of course, comes forth. We remember the story comes forth. He sees Goliath. Says, okay, let's go ahead and I'll take him out. Kind of attitude. Very young man. This is a continuation of the same story. This is immediately following these events within a day or 2 days. Any questions or comments? Something that caught your attention? Yes, Bill.
For the first time, Saul was a professional. And yet he felt that surely if I give David the task of killing 100 Philistines, there's no way that him... Because we think we see these things on TV that thousands of people... It's a big deal to kill 20 people in a battle.
It
is. There's several records of that.
Yeah, it's not
here,
easy to do.
David didn't blink an eye.
Yeah.
He went out and killed 200.
Yeah. So,
and he was not a professional.
And he was not a professional killer. That's not, at least not yet. you're right. It's not an easy task to do. And you know, today, go kill 100 guys. Well, yeah, we have machine guns. We have bombs. You know, we can take out, you know, thousands if we need to. But a small military group, you know, a group of 5 guys can do a whole lot of damage. Well... Yes, but they're not hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears. It's a lot harder to do that. Now, there's no indication David did it all by himself. It does appear that his men were with him, and they assisted. The chances of him surviving 100 men battle is not impossible, just somewhat slim, considering he took out 200 men. it is not an easy task. He's a young guy. He's had his first kill, which was Goliath. Not an easy task, but he did it. And now he has to go out and kill at least 100, but he does 200 more. I assume the people who were with him were probably more skilled and more experienced in hand-to-hand combat. Because even with David killing Goliath, there was no hand-to-hand combat. He didn't have to learn how to wield his sword. It was, you know, pick the sword up and let it fall kind of thing, and to chop the head off. It doesn't take too much effort. Too much skill level, I should say. It takes effort, but not skill level. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Susan.
Do you think David is aware of evil intent underneath all of Saul's behavior? Is he just a goofball and not paying attention? You would think he would have some indication that things were not well.
Yes, I do believe David is aware of somewhat aware of his intentions. Because keep in mind, who wrote this? Who's writing? Samuel. And Samuel's near the end of his death. Who's telling Samuel the story? Was Samuel in the room? No, Samuel was back home. He was in Ramah. He never saw Saul again. So somebody is relaying all this information to Samuel from a particular perspective. If Saul is speaking to himself, I'm going to kill this person, who's hearing it? Well, you know, nobody hears, speak to yourself, no one hears it. It's not audible. But clearly there was somebody in the room or very familiar with what's going on and what Saul's intention was, hence. Right, and they identified that, but Saul's intentions. We're going to get there today. He's actually doing both different times, different moments in time. Whether he's ignorant or ignoring, he is in certain parts and then he's ignoring other parts. We'll discuss that as we get through this particular chapter, and it continues on. Hold on. One person at a time.
It's just that his servants, Saul's servants, knew, because Saul was saying,
they're
hey,
observant.
Go out and do this, and they knew what the reason was. So
yeah, they're not foolish.
It wasn't...
The very first verse in the next chapter identifies Saul saying, okay, everybody, come together, we're going to discuss how to kill David. So clearly it was not like a secret, per se. It was fairly well known.
I was thinking that David really never thought, his mind wasn't thinking about how evil anybody is. That wasn't his thinking.
He had a different goal in mind.
Right, he had a different goal in mind, a different thought in mind. Yeah. He really honored Saul.
He did. God's anointed, exactly, which is David's whole thrust of his life and how he treats Saul, to not harm him, although he has plenty of opportunities to do so. So we'll discuss his ignorance ignoring on purpose shortly.
My question is about Jonathan and David. You know, it seems odd that that's in the beginning, and then it goes into Saul and his ruminations about how am I going to get rid of this guy.
We're going to discuss David and Jonathan's relationship today, because this is the beginning of it. This is the first time they've interacted. They just learned about what the other person, who the person is, and how that helps and hinders Saul and what his own intention is. It's a very unique relationship between David and Jonathan. It's at least just not typical. We'll discuss all the uniqueness, or at least some of them, as we get through this chapter and continuing through future chapters. And the people, or the individual who chose to spell Jonathan's name, will discuss how he spelt his name during different times versus others, which gives you a hint as far as what Jonathan's doing. Yes, Ellie.
Part of Jonathan's relationship with David could very well have been great respect, because it doesn't sound like Jonathan wanted to be, or maybe he wanted to have been the warrior that his father was, but it may not have just been in him, and yet he saw this same warrior and yet goodness in David, which had to be very appealing.
Yeah, I can see that. Jonathan is a unique type of warrior. Much like David, for as early on as he personally would often kill the Philistine people, and he continued the battle in spite of his father's reluctance. He did it anyway because he wanted to and he thought it was the right thing to do, so he went and did it. Much like how David does things. The warriorness of Jonathan is pretty strong. He's a very talented killer. In the kingliness that Saul is trying to achieve, I don't think Jonathan wants. And that's the fundamental. He wants to be there in the kingly realm group, which we'll discuss as new chapters go on. He talks more to David about it. But he doesn't want to actually be king. Why? I have one guess. Because as king, you don't get to go out to battle so much as you do if you're the second in command. That's just a guess, because he really enjoyed that part of his job. It was a fun task for him. Jonathan really enjoyed it. David was very good at it. One of the reasons why they were so close together, they loved to do it. Not they loved blood, that's not the issue, but to do things that they believed that God was condoning and was good. And that's what they were after. Okay, let's get through this, because I don't have too much time regarding every question. Okay, as this chapter starts out, Jonathan, of course, David and Saul are talking. They're discussing, all right, David, who are you? I don't recall the details. Please fill me in. You just killed Goliath. Whatever was part of that conversation, now we identify it as, all right, well, David finished in the previous chapter telling him whose son he was. I'm the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. That's pretty much it. There was likely more to that conversation, because that's a pretty quick conversation otherwise. But what else is part of it, we don't know. But Jonathan was there during the conversation. So coupled whatever they discussed with Goliath's killing is all it took for Jonathan to say, that's the guy that I want to know. And he did something unusual. He struck a covenant. Now, what's the difference? What is a covenant? What's the details regarding covenants? Any covenants? So if I make a covenant with something, what does that mean? Two people, two parties. What was that? Promises. To return. Yeah, both parties make a promise. What happens if one party fails on their end? Death. Covenants aren't quite the same as contracts. You'd break a contract if that happened, but not a covenant. What's the deal if one side fails? What's the other side have to do? Still continue on with it. So if you make a covenant with somebody, okay, I will agree never to fight you, and you will agree never to fight me. And then I come off and fight you, what is my opponent, what does the other guy have to do? Not fight. Covenants are not things you, they're not wise things to get into unless you know what you're doing and know the consequences behind them. Yes, Jeff.
Well, sometimes you have a covenant in which you specify what happens if either side breaks it.
That's true. There are specifications. God made quite a few of those.
You know, I guess if you see like the last several chapters of Deuteronomy, that's an example of clauses in the covenant.
Circumstances when you go around it. There does not appear to be a clause in this particular one. But they continue to actually expand this covenant, the two of them, to not just each other, but to their children as well. So the covenant gets bigger as they grow up and they get to know each other better and continue on their lives together. And of course, they followed through with it. Both parties followed through. Now, the unique thing about this is that the other one is actually
the opponent. David is the only one standing in the way of Jonathan becoming king. Jonathan is the only one standing in the way of David becoming king. So the two men who should be natural enemies, serious competitors, are two men that said, we will not compete. We will not fight for this. God does what God does, end of story. It's a very special relationship to make that type of agreement. Yes, Saul was king. Well, yes, but Saul's older. He's going to eventually die. We all know that. And if David dies, and Saul understands this, if David dies, then the one that God selected clearly is not him anymore. There'll be somebody else further on down the line. Maybe during Jonathan's reign. Maybe during somebody else's reign. So as far as Saul is concerned, it is best to get rid of David in order that Saul and his line will continue. As long as the next usurper shows up and he kills him off, then the prophecy from Samuel that Saul's line will end will never be fulfilled. So it's in Saul's best interest to have David die. And he believes, as we'll discuss in further chapters, that Jonathan understands this. The drawback is, Jonathan does seem to understand it. He has chosen to do otherwise. Because Saul, at this point in the chapter, which is interesting, does not know that the two of them made a covenant with each other. Saul finds out in a few chapters from now that they made a deal, that they would not fight one another. He was very upset by it. We'll discuss that when we get there, too. So their relationship is quite unique. They should be natural enemies, but they are chosen not to be. They have chosen to follow and stick with each other no matter what happens. So verse 2. Saul conscripts him. He takes David into service. Now, technically, wasn't the agreement in the previous chapter, whoever kills Goliath, his family is free from royal service? That means military service and taxes and everything else, you're free from it. But yet here, David clearly is not free from it. Well, why not? Are David's brothers free? By all indication, they actually are. They never really show up again as far as being military warriors, ever. His father's well taken care of, with no restrictions whatsoever. So his family gets the benefit, but he doesn't. And David doesn't get to be free. Saul brings him in immediately. Well, part of it is that, well, it's your family gets it, not necessarily the person who kills him. It's a clause there. The other bigger factor here as to why David likes it. David enjoys it. At the end of this chapter, which we just read, we note that David gets Saul's second daughter as his wife. The Torah clearly states that if you are a newlywed, you are exempt from military service for 1 year. You know, funny, because it doesn't discuss that at all. David gets married, and guess what? Goes to battle. By his own accord, because the king cannot order you to battle if you are a newlywed. He chooses to do so. So whether or not Saul conscripted David, or David would have volunteered, it probably would have made no difference. David's family seems to have gotten the benefit, but not necessarily him, that he chose to continue to fight and continue to follow Saul as a warrior. I get this a little bit faster because there's a bigger point at the end of my chapter. I'm taking too long. All right, verse 5, David, of course, is very successful, whatever Saul gives him. It points out the word successful is actually the word intelligent. The root word means intelligent. And that whatever task Saul assigned to David, verse 5, is that our Bible's rendered successful. He was successful, but the root word means he outsmarted. He was better than what his other servants were as far as when it comes to giving tasks and doing a very good job at it. Just to give you an idea of what David's mind was. Now, of course, Saul returns, David comes with him, and everybody starts dancing. It points out that Saul, of course, gets very upset, very angry. We already know this story. the following day. So how long is this after Goliath dies? Verse 10, the following day. Probably 1, maybe 2 days. Because they just came back from battling the Philistines. That only takes so much time because all the Philistines ran and they had a short distance to travel before they reached home. Probably about a day-long battle. He returns home. This is maybe 1, could be 2 days after Goliath is killed. The following day, verse 10, and through verse 11, Saul grabs his spear and throws it at David. Now this gets into Susan's comment earlier. David, of course, has to evade the spear twice. What's going through David's head? Is he afraid? Does he fear Saul at this point? Doesn't appear to be. Does he believe Saul intentionally was trying to kill him? It eluded him twice. It would appear that he understood Saul was trying to kill him.
An evil spirit from God came out.
Exactly. I'm going to give David the benefit of the doubt here. I'll give Saul the benefit of the doubt. Partially to David. In that it was most likely in David's mind attributing this action of the spear somehow resulted with the spirit that was with Saul. Not necessarily from Saul himself. One could call that ignorance or choosing to ignore something on purpose, whatever the case would be. Or naive. But I believe that's probably what was going on because David, although was fearful to some extent from Saul, did not seem to claim that, okay, Saul's ready to kill me now. He doesn't do that. The following chapter, he still doesn't do it. Jonathan tells him that Saul's trying to kill him, but David doesn't come to that conclusion. So it appears that David's giving Saul, as he should, the benefit of the doubt that it wasn't actually Saul that was doing this. The God's anointed would not do this, clearly. Thus, an evil spirit must be doing it, forcing Saul's hand. Of course, we'll learn, obviously, that's not the case, but that's still, I believe, how David is viewing this particular act. Future acts, he views it differently. But Saul knows that David is the only one that he has to get rid of to make sure that he and his sons stay in power. He points out in verse 8, the only thing he lacks is the throne. The only thing that David doesn't have now, because all the people like him. He's practically a king. He's short just the throne alone. Kill him and then he doesn't get it, guarantees my relationship with being in charge of all of Israel. And it also indicated that David does not seem to fear Saul at this point yet, even though after he evaded him twice, is that Saul offers David his firstborn daughter, the eldest one, Meribah. David doesn't say, but Saul, you're going to kill me. I'm trying to stay away. He treats it as a great honor, a great respect to receive the first daughter. Why? Why is it important to receive the first daughter versus, you know, second daughter, a third daughter, or any other daughter? He's the king. What does it mean if you're the son-in-law of the firstborn daughter? Exactly. If anything happens to Jonathan, anything happens to any of Saul's sons, the first one that comes out of his loins through the firstborn daughter is heir to the throne. Assuming Jonathan doesn't have kids. Granted, he does have a child later, but that's separate. The future is not known. The firstborn daughter actually has an important place to roll. The second daughter is less important because the first one will have the first dibs. Point of dilemma, does Saul give Meribah away to somebody else on purpose? Does Meribah actually marry somebody else without Saul's knowledge ahead of time? Judaism gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. It says Meribah, the firstborn daughter, chose to marry someone else instead. Who is this other person that Meribah chose to marry? Do we know? Adriel from who? Meholachite. Who is Mehol? Those of you who were here probably a couple months ago, we might remember this, maybe. Mehol, the sons of Mehol, more accurately, are likened unto the sea crops, likened unto the Dardanus. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, discusses Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was wise than all the people there were, right? Remember that Solomon's being the wisest. He was wiser than Cecrops, wiser than Dardanus, wiser than the sons of Mahol, wiser than the Ethanites, wiser than the... I forgot all of them. I'm missing one. It's my page here. Oh, Heman. there's another one there. Who are all these men? Who is Heman? Who is actually Cecrops or Calcol is the same name. Who are them? Who are they? Do you remember? Anybody remember who they were? Nope. Nobody remember? Yes. They sort of were Egyptian, in that they came from Egypt, but they weren't actually biologically Egyptian. Those of you who recall, this is a minor history lesson, we discussed this previously. It wouldn't take too long to review. Calcol, Ethan, Heman. Oh, crud, I forgot him again. Mahol was not biologically this, but he was part of the same group. Oh, and Dardanus. They're all descendants of Zerah. Remember Zerah? You know, the son of Judah? When the two sons came out from Tamar, there was Perez and Zerah. These guys are all the descendants of Zerah. So they're Judah's descendants. Descendants from Judah. They all, history records them all leaving Egypt near the same time Moses left Egypt, but they never went to Israel. They instead went to Greece. Calcol established a city known as Athens. He became the king of Athens. Dardanus established the city of Troy. Became the king of Troy. Their descendants established a city which now we call Rome. And then their descendants established a city which we call Troynovant, but we now call it London. They were all the kings of these various cities. All descendants of Zerah. So, who is Jewish? Yes, they're all biologically Jewish. So, Mahol, but this verse, it points out the sons of Mahol, which is another group. Then Mahol is not a descendant of Zerah. Who is Mahol? He's Jewish, but who is he? Mahol is the dancers. The dancers, the ones who praise. The ones who write the dances, write the music, write all the lyrics, command the priests and teach them how to do the stuff they're supposed to do. The sons of Mahol, they are dancers. To be a praise and a dancer, someone who praises and writes music to praise God, how wise do you have to be to understand God's heart? That's pretty darn wise, to understand the heart of God, to write a song that God is pleased with, that all of his high priests and whatnot dance to and sing to him throughout the high days, throughout the various events. So she didn't marry a nobody. She married somebody who was very important individual. Whether or not Saul gave it to her on purpose, though, we don't know. It apparently wasn't a very ideal scenario, because Saul wanted, apparently, to get David into his little grips, but Michael, the following daughter, was willing to marry him because she loved him. It points out twice that Michael loves him. Do you recall that? How often does the Bible repeat itself? Over and over again, right? It does it for what purpose? Yes, to make a point over and over again, to repeat the point, to stress it. Why is it important to stress that she loved David? Later on, she doesn't like him too much, that's true. But what does it do to Saul's plans? What happens when your cohort falls in love with the victim? Your cohort's no longer any good to you, is it? So Saul's plan of, as he points out, to ensnare David completely fails. Because his snare falls in love with the victim. It doesn't work. It's to his own, he's quite angry about this. He gets angry about it with her and Jonathan. They're practically both peas in a pod. They both love David. Can't stand up for a result. Yes, Ellie.
Plus, if something happens to your daughter's husband, then you have an unhappy daughter.
Good point. That's true. But I don't think he was really concerned with her being unhappy, considering he was quite happy to get rid of her. To him.
Unhappy women are never a good thing.
I don't know that was his biggest concern. But you do have a point there. She would not be terribly pleased. I'm going to end this really quick because I want to get to the last point that's actually a more interesting discussion here. Well, we just jumped to it. No point to it. Well, okay, one more thing. I can't just leave this out because David pointed it out. The first daughter was a big deal to be the king's son-in-law, right? What was David concerned with? Because point that Meribah, he didn't get Meribah, and then he appeared to not be interested in Michal at all. And Saul's servant said, well, no, come, verse 20, 22, 23, continue on. This is a good thing. God, Saul desires you to be his son-in-law. And then David's response is it a small thing? Is this no big deal? It appears the servants, the way they have worded their, at least the way mine words it, were very specific as to how the king commanded them to speak to him. Saul then commanded his servants, this is verse 22, speak to David in secret, saying, behold, the king desires you, and all his servants like you. So become now the king's son-in-law. Why are they trying to convince him? He was quite willing to do it for Meribah. Why are they trying to convince him with this one? Well, what's David's response? David said, is it trivial in your eyes to become a son-in-law to the king? I am a poor and simple person. What's he telling them? Is he saying, I'm just not worthy? Not a threat. He was poor. Precisely. David's a poor family, meaning that all the ownership his father owns, it doesn't go to David. He's not the firstborn son. It goes to Eliab, his oldest brother. David owns the clothing that is on his back and probably whatever food that they put in front of him. That's his possessions. And a tent, probably, somewhere to sleep. Just because killing Goliath means Saul is going to give you his daughter doesn't mean you don't have to pay him for it. Dowries, by the way, in Israelite society are paid by the male, not the female. The male pays the father for the bride, not the female like the Indian society. Oh, well, how much is she worth? That kind of no, it doesn't work that way. The opposite is the case. The male pays the father for the daughter. Why? Because he wants her, clearly. Well, what are you going to give me for? How do I know you can provide for her? So this is another way of wording. Put your money where your mouth is. You want her, show me you can cover her. Show me you can take care of her. And if you don't, I will pay for her with the dowry you just paid me for. It's a kind of a ketubah contract. The father maintains the ownership of the dowry. If something happens to him, meaning the husband, the guy who's interested, the dowry then covers her life expenses from that point forward. Or any children she happens to own or have. It's a contract. But he doesn't have any money. He can't afford to pay this. He doesn't have any money to give it to her. That's why he was not interested. That's why the servants had to say, come, Mary, it's okay. Well, it's not a little thing. This is a big deal. I cannot afford to be the son-in-law to the king. It's not a trivial thing. This is a big deal to me. It's a lot of money, and I don't have it. Thus, the dowry was just simply killing 100 people, which some would argue that is simple. Okay. Cows?
Yes.
One cow wife, two cow wife. Up to 10 cow wife.
Henceforth, we get the term
hula. Moolah. Okay. I'll have to remember that one. That's funny. Okay. I need to get this chapter. I'm going a little bit over time. I apologize. It'll only take a few minutes here. I wanted to discuss what the Hebrew is actually saying versus what the English is saying on one particular man. This may seem trivial to most of you, but it's not trivial. I have it written up here, not that most of you can read Hebrew, but those of you who can, congratulations. This is a yod, this is a he, this is a vav, a nun, a tet, and a final nun. What does that say? Jonathan. Not Jonathan. Pronounce it completely. Yahunatan. Don't forget the oo. Yahunatan. How do you spell Jonathan? I'll write it here in green. I'll erase my little Philistine map because they don't really do much here. Jonathan, or Yonatan, is spelled the yod, an oo, or vav, a nun, tet, and a final nun. There is a hey added in this one, the top word, Yahunatan, versus Yonatan, or Yonatan, Jonathan, on the bottom spelling. Why do I have these two spellings of Jonathan's name up here? Hold on a minute. Yes, Ellie.
I don't know, but you know, I've wondered about John the Baptist for years because I couldn't find a Yahoo in his name. And you got a Yahoo. You've got, yes, God's name right there.
Yes, right there. God's name's in front of this one. So this Yahoo is the first three letters of God's name. And Natan is the last. It's a gift. It's a gift, or give, or to give something, which is this portion over here. So in the top spelling with Yahunatan, it is inclusive of God's name in Jonathan's name. The bottom spelling, Yonatan, not Yahunatan, but Yonatan, is what you would normally spell Jonathan with. In our Bibles, we have both spellings of Jonathan's name. One spelling is used on one circumstance, depending on what's going on in the story, and the other spelling is used on a different circumstance, depending on what's going on in the story. Anytime Jonathan is being spoken about, in that, I have a son named Jonathan, for example, it is spelled with a normal Yonatan. No, hey. Anytime Jonathan is doing something God-orientated, it is spelt Yahunatan. Now, what do I mean by God-orientated? Well, what was that? Directed? Not quite directed. God-orientated in that he does something God would be pleased with. When Jonathan killed the Philistine, the bad guy, and this is a number of chapters ago, he went over and killed the Philistine governor. Right? How'd they spell his name? Yahunatan. When they talked about Jonathan doing something, being the son of Saul, it's Yonatan, not Yahunatan. So why am I distinguishing the difference here? Why did the Bible distinguish the difference here? Because that's not the only place it distinguishes the difference. Once Jonathan meets David, anytime the two of them interact, talk, or in amongst each other's presence, it is Yahunatan. Anytime Jonathan does anything to defend David, it is spelled Yahunatan. All of chapter 19, chapter 20, anytime that Jonathan does anything, it is spelled Yahunatan. Any other time, it's Yonatan. What is the significance of this?
Jacob, that after God names him, sometimes the Bible refers to him as Israel and sometimes as Jacob, depending on what he's doing.
Very true. Right? Exactly. In certain circumstances, Jacob has one title, and some circumstances he has a different title named Israel. Two different words, two different names, two different events that's going on. Yahunatan is doing one thing to David, defending him and helping him. Yonatan is not. He's just there, just a man. Yes, Anne.
You asked the question of the reason it's that way is that God is with him, that the three letters of the name, Yonatan?
Yeah.
Is God's name. So
yes.
God is with him whenever he's doing God's thing.
Yes. Now I want to focus on the last half of his name, which means what? Gift. Who is he a gift from and to whom? From Yahoo's gift. But he's only called that when he's doing what? Helping David or helping Israel. He is God's gift to David and Israel. Why am I pointing this out? Yes, Ellie.
Because David's a picture of the Messiah.
Precisely. He's a picture of the Messiah. Yehonatan predates David by, it's a guesstimate, about a year, maybe 2 years, before when he shows up on the scene as a warrior, before David shows up on the scene as a warrior. John the Baptist predates Messiah, about 6 months or so. He's baptizing people, preparing the way, getting ready for Messiah to show up, just like Jonathan is getting the people ready for a massive warrior, a real king, as opposed to this person known as Saul. They are paralleling each other as far as Messiah and what he does versus Yonatan and what David does. They're paralleling. Whatever Yonatan does, not as a killer, sorry, don't get me wrong, but to defend and, of course, die for it later, David and all of Israel, well, John the Baptist, was saving people and died for it, for saving all of Israel. They're a parallel with each other. It's a prophecy that you see it here, it will occur again. Now, keep in mind, there are a lot of events with Jonathan and David that are recorded that are not recorded with Messiah and John the Baptist, huh? Is that right? Numerous events. Things they talk about, things they do, though they were blood brothers practically, soulmates practically. A lot of things that these two men do that Messiah didn't do. Messiah only came once, though. There's a lot of things Messiah hasn't done yet. A lot of things that David did that Messiah still has to do. And guess what's happening and what we have to have again? John the Baptist also knows Elijah has to come again to prepare the way again for the Messiah. They have to continue on. They have to finish the story of David and Jonathan. They've only gotten the first half of it done in our New Testament records. The last of it, which we've gone through the chapters, we'll go through more and more of them as we continue, has to continue on and get more detail filled out, more events occur between these two men. Yes, Ellie.
The present Prime Minister of Israel is Yehonatan's name backwards. Netanyahu.
Well, yeah, the words, yeah. Not spelt backwards, but you mean the words being reversed. Yes, that's true. That's true, it is. Which we'll see what that means. This is a birth given. That was his given name, because Bibi is his nickname. Okay. Yes, Lynn.
I have a question. What about when Jesus said that Elijah has come if you can receive it? What does that mean?
Well, it's John the Baptist coming. What do you mean?
John the Baptist saying Elijah has to return.
Oh, yes, again.
And Jesus had said...
Right. Okay. Yeah, sorry. Okay. For those of you who don't know the background story of this, is that standard belief systems, most people will not disagree with this, some might, is that when the Messiah comes, the first time back when Jesus showed up, he had to be predated, or somebody had to come before him to prepare the way. And that's called Elijah, which he pointed out Elijah has come, who was John the Baptist, which we're familiar with that story. But note, the Messiah then, of course, dies and goes off into heaven, right? Or wherever he's at. Does work, does whatever he has to do, wait till the time, and then he has to come again, right? We're all waiting for the second time. But for him to come again, what has to happen again? Elijah must come again before he shows up. So it's going to happen twice, actually three. So Elijah shows up three times. With the story of David, Messiah shows up three times, so to speak, because David is a type of Messiah. He saves Israel, in a manner of speaking, from Saul and a few other things too. So the stories or parts of what's happening in Jonathan and David's record history right here has not occurred yet, but is yet supposed to occur. It's going to occur. I'm not talking about, you know, down to, you know, the blade of grass struck him, you know, on the right. Nothing garbage like that. The events behind them are supposed to occur. The context of what's happening is supposed to occur and has not been completed yet. So this is actually partially fulfilled prophecy we're discussing in this particular chapter. Part of the prophecy was fulfilled with the Messiah and Jonathan the Baptist about what is occurring here and starting up a relationship with David and Jonathan, or Yahunathan. I would argue any time that Yahunathan is written down, that section has to be fulfilled with Messiah and Elijah. Any place that Yahunathan is written down is just the story of Yahunathan, part of his history. My personal opinion there. I'm interjecting my personal belief. I can be completely off the wall. It doesn't make a difference. Complete abstract. Complete abstract. So I want to discuss that. Yes.
You know, you talk about Elijah.
Yes.
When John the Baptist was asked if he's Elijah, he said no.
Right.
But it is the message of repentance.
Precisely. Because Elijah was long since dead.
Yeah.
Oh, he died many years
ago. I think in today's world, I've known of people, evangelists, that is calling people to repentance. And I think that's the Elijah message.
It is. Because what does that mean, to repent?
To make ready for Messiah.
Teshuva is more accurate. Make ready to
turn around.
And return. The concept of return, to go back again. To start over again. To correct itself, to go back to the beginning again. So Elijah does prepare the way. You're right, it's the message. John the Baptist was John the Baptist. He's, you know, his mother was Elizabeth, and obviously he's not biologically Elijah. They're not the same physical person, because John the Baptist didn't do a whole lot of miracles like Elijah did. He didn't have to. Yes, technically Elijah didn't die. I apologize for mentioning that earlier. He was taken away, and he still hangs around for a while. So that's minor detail, but you're right. It's the message that we're discussing is what's happening. And David technically is not Messiah. I mean, he's not. Messiah isn't born for almost 900 something plus years from this point in time. So they're not actually biologically the same people, but their purpose, their direction is the same. Their instruction. Yes, Jeff.
Well, I mean, if you think of Elijah's message there is that there is a way and to turn back to it. It's
right.
The same thing that John was doing, was that there is a way that you need to turn back to it. And in, you know, near the time of the end, you know, where you got the thing of, you know, will I find faith on the earth? There is a way and people need to turn back to it.
Precisely. I like the way you phrased that, because the next chapter, how Jonathan deals with Saul is almost perfectly that way. Because Saul, we'll discuss, he starts bringing his servants together and says, let's figure out how to kill David. And Jonathan points out, no, that is evil. There is a proper way to deal with him, and what you are doing is not the correct way. And Saul, of course, relents. Jonathan does precisely, and of course, by the time he's called Yahunathan, by the way, he does precise that. He prepares a way for David. Prepares Saul for David to be, for David to make his way to the king. He is making a path for David to kingship. Any other questions or comments? I apologize, I hold you almost 20 minutes over time. But somebody else took way too much time. I take a wild guess who that man happens to be. We'll close the prayer.
Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please continue your blessings. Please continue your kindness toward your people. To those who love you, those who desire to learn more about you, to discuss you, to be taught by you. God, we ask you will continue to love those who love you and continue to curse those who do not. We praise you and we trust in you, God. We trust our loved ones to you. We ask you will bless us throughout the rest of this Shabbat and bless us throughout the coming week. We praise you and thank you in your son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.